The first eight verses of the book are appropriate to call introductory matters because I think as you read through them, you see that's pretty much what it is. Not that it's not inspired, not that it's not edifying and important. It's just getting into the relationship between the writer and those receiving it and the content of the book. Introductory matters. The greeting, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. Let's pick just those two phrases out of this section. Grace and peace. What enormous terms those are in the kingdom of heaven. Grace and peace. And as Pastor Chuck and others have rightly noted, characteristically, they appear in that order, grace and peace. And certainly it takes the grace of God in our lives preceding any peace that's going to come. I mean, that's the way it is. But the grace of God, that issue appears periodically in this book, and we'll touch on it again even in this introductory section. In the thanksgiving portion of the introduction to the book, verses 3 through the first half of 5, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love are mentioned. Verse 4, faith in Christ Jesus, their faith, the Colossians, faith in Christ Jesus, your love for all the saints, verse 4 and verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. We'll give extended attention to each of those next week, because we'll spend all next week in those first eight verses. But one other place to land just for a minute, both by way of significance and by way of a spiritual appetizer, perhaps, and that is in verse 6, the end of the verse talks about their hearing and knowing the grace of God in truth. Since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. The grace of God appears numerous times in this short book. The grace of God in its biblical setting is just key, so critical. The grace of God, what an enormous theme it is. And we'll come across it a few times and we'll spend some time on it and we'll do some scripture correlation on that great theme to see what God says about it and why it's so important. The grace of God. The whole life in Christ could be summed up in John 1:16. And of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The grace of God that brings us the gospel, the grace of God that convicts and illuminates, the grace of God that shows our need, the grace of God in Christ that forgives our sin, grace of God that gives eternal life. But from then on, much of the grace of God is entirely new water for a lot of Christians. Because everything I just mentioned was grace related to justification. Grace as it relates to sanctification is sadly almost overlooked by the vast majority of Christians. Consequently, they end up struggling and striving. Why? Because they're drawing on the limited resources of the flesh, which cannot produce righteousness, instead of the unlimited holy resources of God, which flows from a holy life, the life of Christ. And we'll spend time in that along the way. And I think God will stir our hearts wanting to be Christians who learn to live every part of every day by the grace of God. Not just mean it's God's grace that let us exist, but actually letting grace be the resource that we draw on for the life that we are called to live. After the introductory matters section, there's a beautiful prayer concerning God's will. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, a prayer concerning God's will. You may have come across other prayers like this in the New Testament epistles. The four most famous New Testament prayers in Paul's epistles, remember where they're found? This is one of them. This is a biggie. Three others. Two are found in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. And Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, two of the most powerful prayers in all the Word of God. And then Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. In the matter of prayer, we are to pray according to the will of God. Well, in some matters, we are wondering what is the will of God because it's not specifically revealed in the Scriptures. And it's so critical to pray, not my will, but yours be done, especially in areas where the revealed will of God is not given to us on a matter in the Scripture. You know, like what school to go to, whether or not to go to school, what job to get, whether or not to get a job now, who to marry, whether or not to marry. You don't get chapter and verse, just, you know, there are guidelines, principles, and insights that lead us where those unfold. But a great thing about these prayers are these are the inspired Word of God. These are fantastic prayers to pray. I would commend these four prayers to you. Colossians, Philippians, and 2 in Ephesians. I've been personally praying those prayers for my own walk with the Lord, my family, children, now grandchildren, and those I've ministered to in the two churches the Lord let me pastor over 25 years. I prayed those four prayers for those two congregations unlimited numbers of times. They are powerful prayer territory. There's no better praying than praying back to God the written will of God. I mean, there's no way to pray more powerfully right on target. We know if we ask anything according to His will, we've been heard and we have what we've asked. Well, this is His will. We pray this. Some folks say, well, I can't pray very long because I pray 5 or 10 minutes. I only get a little tired. I don't even know what to pray about. Well, how about this? Let this be our prayer list. This is a lifetime of prayer right here. We can't miss. I believe that's a fantastic way to pray and develop ministry, build ministry. You just ask God to do the things that are already His will. Things He stirred by His Spirit, His apostle, to express in prayer. It's a fantastic prayer ground. And it's about the will of God. We do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Filled with the knowledge of His will. Not just a little insight here and there, you know, but filled. Just personal life flooding over with a sense of insight and understanding about what God desires for our lives. It's a fantastic prayer. The third paragraph of the book, or section with some paragraphs in it perhaps, Christ the Preeminent One, chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Christ the Preeminent One. He is shown, Christ is in this section, as preeminent in creation, verses 15 through 17, and preeminent in reconciliation, or you might say in the new creation. Put it either way. I put reconciliation because I personally like to put outlines together that as much as possible let the terms and phrases from the text themselves become the outline. Then you know you're kind of anchoring, you know, not just in, you know, clever way to state something, but in the very words of the text. And in that second section where Christ is preeminent, the word reconciliation is used often, but you could also key it off of creation. He is preeminent, stands forth in all of creation, but in the new creation, the reconciled community, the new man, that new creation, the children of God, He's preeminent there also. Christ the Preeminent One, verses 15 through 23. 15 through 17, preeminent in creation, then preeminent in the reconciliation or the new creation, the family of God. Verse 18 again, He is the head of the body. Christ is the head of the body. The church, we'll spend time on this along the way. The Lord's church is a body. That is, it's a living spiritual organism. It is not a dead religious organization. That one biblical revelation, if it were embraced by the American church world, would in itself have revival for most of the church. Across the country, church after church functions like a dead religious organization. And we'll spend a lot of time on that issue because it comes up a couple of times in this book. And we'll correlate Scripture out of Ephesians on it, that whole new vision of the church for most of us in the body of Christ. Well, He's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the leader of the line of resurrected ones because we are all raised in His resurrection. To this end, God has done all that and placed Christ in such a position that in all things he may have the preeminence in everything, that he would stand out, that he would be up front and center, that he would get primary attention, that he would get the exaltation and the glory. That's a good way to measure our own lives. You know, ask a question like, Lord, in my life, is Christ getting the preeminence? Is he the preeminent one? Is he the one that gets all the attention? Or is it me? Or is all of my attention anchored in him, or is it spread everywhere on people, things, and circumstances, and world, and flesh, and who knows what? In all things, he is to have the preeminence. And we'll spend a good time on how preeminent he is and how God wants our lives to be a place where he can be preeminent. Christ the preeminent one. Then the next section, verses 24 through 29 of chapter 1, Christ the hope of glory. A couple of little notes out of this paragraph, and again, every one of these will take plenty of time, you know, 2 hours per section to study. But we talk about the full gospel, you know, and you got full gospel churches, and often, when you hear full gospel, that phrase used, do you have any, what comes to your mind? What kind of issues in the church? Well, that's a full gospel church. What does that often practically mean? Pentecostal. And Pentecostal sort of brings to mind what kind of doctrines or activities? Charismatic? Gifts of the Spirit? And though some of the things people would say, well, hey, I think of that when I hear Calvary Chapel. So it's not, I think all those things are right, but it's a little more of a kind of emphasis, isn't it, than that? Tongue speaking? Charismania, yes. Not just charismatic, but charismaniac. Now, I'm not saying that every church that says we're a full gospel church is maniacal, you know. But that's sort of the caricature is what I'm kind of getting at. You hear full gospel church, you know. And even this day, a lot of the full gospel churches have gone, you know, the full Toronto laughing, barking, screaming, and everything else direction. Not all of them, but many. It hit me one day reading this section that this is what a full gospel church would be biblically. It would be this. And I've picked the phrase full gospel from verses 25 and 26. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. End of verse 25. To present to you the Word of God in its fullness. To fully carry out, as it were, the preaching of the Word of God. In other words, get the full gospel out. You could say that these verses describe a true biblical full gospel church. Not that bizarre things are maybe going on there, or even that some healthy, valid things are going on there that much of the church world omits or overlooks, because both of those are true. In full gospel churches, in some cases, things are going on that God has offered and arranged, and much of the church world pays no attention. But also that arena has sort of become kind of a springboard to charismania too, and a lot of crazy things are going on, or things that God has given are emphasized in the wrong way or time or place. But here is what I think God would call a full gospel church. That is, a church with the full message. You know, Paul said, here's what God gave me in order to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. What did he give him? He gave him this message, verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the full gospel according to these verses? Christ in you, the hope of glory. In other words, the gospel preached out into its fullest extent, here's what it says. Jesus Christ can come and live in you and be your hope of glory. And we'll spend a lot of time on that. It's a fantastic phrase. The implications that it has for ministering to others and walking the Christian life are enormous. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's a church that preaches that is a full gospel church. Not in the cultural sense, but in a biblical sense. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The gloriously rich mystery, Christ coming to live in His people as their hope. We'll spend a lot of time on that. And the next verse, 28, about proclaiming Christ. And then verse 28, Him we preach. The fact that our message is a person, not a procedure, not a philosophy, not principles. Our message primarily is a person. Him we preach. Who is this him? The antecedent of that word him is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's our message. That's what we preach. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I must admit, for many years as a pastor, evangelical, born-again, Bible-believing pastor, and I was pastoring for the 5 years I was at Dallas Seminary, it wasn't that I was unorthodox or off into some weird thing or didn't have any input. I was getting a lot of good input. I wasn't getting a lot of good input maybe on the fullness of the Holy Spirit and things like that, but getting a lot of good biblical emphasis. The gospel I preached was not Christ in you, the hope of glory. When I ministered to people, their hope wasn't Christ in them. Oh, they appreciated Christ's forgiveness. They, you know, were born again, but their hope was their best effort, not Christ living in them. Their hope was they were going to try harder next month than last month. Their hope was they're going to have a longer list of resolutions this year than last year and give it more serious effort. I mean, their hope, let's face it, in the early years of my own ministry, out of the Word of God, in born-again Bible church, was their hope was their own best effort. And I'm not even hinting that we don't totally throw ourselves into the Christian life. It's just our resources don't source in us. Christ in us is our hope of glory. We'll talk a lot about that. The implications for ministry are enormous. Then verse 29, laboring by God's might. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Do you know, well, verses 27, 28, and 29, they are the theme verses for our ministry, living in Christ's ministry. That's partly why I'm camping here. They meant a lot in our walk. And they've shaped message and methodology for us. I started pastoring in the late 60s in Dallas, living in Christ Ministries. Our ministry grew out of that church. It became our radio ministry, tape ministry, and outreach conference ministry. Then when I came to California and Calvary Chapel Irvine asked me to pastor there, they wanted to adopt that as their tape, radio, and outreach ministry. And then 5 years ago when I started to travel and teach all the time, it grew beyond the church, and I just needed to pass on the church. But these verses have been with us for 20-some years as message, ministry, and methodology shaping words. The message, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The message, the ministry is all about warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom to present people mature in Christ. And verse 25, the means of doing that, the strength for it, the might. It's God's might. God often does this in the Scriptures. Things that He puts throughout the Word, He sometimes brings together in just a little snapshot, you know. Those three verses are a fantastic picture of what ministry is all about. The message we have, how we minister to people, and where we get the strength to do it. It's astounding how much God's packed into just these three verses. When we come back through here in a few weeks, we'll spend a lot of time in them and correlating elsewhere. The fifth section, walking in Christ. Walking in Christ. First two verses, a yearning to encourage others that Paul had and that we can have. And then verse 3, speaking of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the Lord Jesus Christ, in a person, that's where you find God's treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Oh, how we need to know what God wants us to know. And then even more, we need the wisdom to rightly use what God wants us to know. And it's all found in the Lord Jesus Christ, unfolded for us in His Word, by Him and about Him. And we are to then walk in that wisdom and knowledge. But verse 4 reminds us of the danger of deception. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. I hope you've noticed the dangerous deception that is all around us these days. Not only in the world, which we should expect, but it's also in the church world, which often we don't expect. I mean, it'd be so great just to go into any gospel-preaching, Bible-believing, Jesus-exalting church in the land or the world and just know you're in a safe haven. That you're just going to get truth and love and purity and Christ exalted and His people built up. But it's not always that way. Certainly not in the world. God of this age, God of this world, is totally deceived and is the great deceiver. He's totally deceived, fighting as though he can take over the kingdom from God. And he's such a deceiver. He's going around tricking and lying and confusing people all the time. But more sad than that and more dangerous is right in the church world there's deception. You think of the warnings Jesus gave and often the apostles about the end times. Apostasy, deception will mark the end times. And God wants us with our eyes open. There's deception all around. But the Word of God is there to alert us, enlighten us, show us what is of God and what isn't, and keep us on the path everlasting and the way of truth. Lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. The persuasive words of man's theories, trying to persuade us that they have the answers. And even if they don't have the whole answer, they have the critical missing pieces that the Lord seemed to maybe have left out of His message or His word. There's a lot of thinking like that in the American church world, even among people that love Jesus and have some confidence, at least in His word. Persuasive words are out there in the fields of even human history, interpreted anthropology, sociology, and maybe above all psychology. Persuasive words that are deceiving many and changing the message and shifting people off center. That relates very much to the next section of the book of Colossians, where we're told about fullness in Christ. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 starts off with a strong warning. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Our lives are to be totally influenced, led, captivated by Jesus Christ. And we're to beware, that is, on the alert, pay attention, lest anyone, whether it's an absolute, obvious apostate, or a total committed worldling, or one of the nicest, most likable national Christian leaders. We're to beware lest anyone cheat us, rip us off. How? Through philosophy. Man's view on what life is all about. How we got here. What we are, where we're going, and how to help each other. Philosophy. It's empty deceit. It's all according to man's tradition, man's worldly basic principles, not according to Christ. Major warning here in Colossians 2:8. One of the major warnings of the entire New Testament in that one verse right there. We'll spend a good amount of time on that. Fullness in Christ. Oh, it's so critical we don't get ripped off by these other things that are empty deceits instead of full reality. Look at this. Verse 9 and 10. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. Oh, how many Christians trying to find completeness, wholeness, fullness of life through self-help and self-hope and self-introspection or self-improvement. The fullness we need is not found in that arena. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Everything the Godhead has and is to offer to man dwells in Jesus Christ. And you, every Christian, are, present tense, ongoing condition, already are complete. Many Christians stagger at statements like that. You know, they read and they go, man, I don't know who that describes. That's not me. Complete? You kidding? I've got holes and gaps and missing pieces, you know. Yeah, nice, maybe. Someday, no. This is a present, ongoing condition for every Christian already accomplished. Because it's, you are complete in Him. In His life, in His resources, who He is, what He provides, there is wholeness of life. It is abundant life. The life of Christ is fullness of life. He always pleased the Father. He never transgressed the law. He is fullness of life. And we are now in Him. Anytime we'll draw on, live by, lean on, depend on what is already ours in Christ, we can walk increasingly in this completeness. But it's already ours. Just a matter of will we draw on it or will we look to self instead? Fantastic truth. Fullness of Christ and how it brings fullness of life. We'll spend much on that here and just tons of correlation of Scripture about that great truth. Next paragraph, Christ versus religion. Maybe one of the worst scourges of humanity is religion. Because in it, people think they have what they need, and often they're that close, but they might as well be a billion miles away. Religious buildings, religious words, and religious attempts to please God. Religion, it's the scourge of humanity. And this section speaks about it. And one section in particular, verses 16 and 17, talks about substance versus shadow. Substance versus shadow. Colossians 2, 16. Which are a shadow of things to come. And it's quoting things of the law. Sabbath and all that. And religious drink or food when and what. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. Do you know the law and all the things that people build into even a legalistic ritual religion? They're all about a shadow. They aren't the substance. Oh, the shadow is right, but it's pointing to the substance. The shadow is the outline of Christ. All those sacrifices, all those holy days, they were all showing something about this promised one to come. But they aren't the substance. It isn't, oh yeah, we get to have another holy festival, you know? You know what those become? Usually just kind of cultural religious parties. You know, maybe the classic one of all in American culture is the Mardi Gras. Supposedly all related to days of fasting and self-denial to come. Oh, great way to prepare. You know, let's go on an orgy of indulgence. You know, that stuff, it's just shadows, and you can't walk in the shadows. You're not walking in the light when you walk in the shadows. But the substance, that which was spoken of by all those things, that's what we now have. We have the substance, who is Christ. We'll camp there a while too. It's a fantastic place to think and to correlate Scripture. Verse 19, people were not holding fast to the head. We'll talk much about Christ as the head of the church and holding fast to Him. We'll get into this verse and talk about what spiritual joints and ligaments are, the physical body being a picture of the spiritual body of Christ. This is another one of those classic verses in all the Word of God that describes the church. And oh, brothers, sisters, the church is not living like this today. Not holding fast to the head as a body, nourished and knit together by spiritual joints and ligaments and growing with the increase that is from God. I mean, we're in the user-friendly church growth age where the great goal is don't ever do anything to offend anyone. Because that's the unforgivable sin, they might not come back. And the methodology is, do anything it takes to get them to come back. That is so far from what this verse describes. It's another universe. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, speaks of Christ, our life, our all in all. Look at verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why have a heavenly mindset instead of an earthly one? Verse 3, because you died. You died. Past tense. Already done. And your life, who but God can talk like that? You died and your life is. on this planet, if you died, there's no talk about life. But God says, you died and your life is. I mean, it's just only God can talk like that. And only the kingdom of heaven can demonstrate that. You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We died, our life, the old life we had in Adam, died with Christ. Where is our new life? It's hidden with Christ in God. We'll spend a good amount of time talking about why it's hidden there and how to dig into it there and actually find a life there. Verse 4 speaks of having Christ as life, when Christ, who is our life. The truth is, Christ does not just give us life, which we all know He does, but here's the often looked reality. The life He gives us is a share in His own. Christ, who is our life. It's a great issue to meditate on in the Word. How much of our life is He to be? Verse 11, end of the verse, but Christ is all and in all. It is the will of God that in all of His people, Christ become all to all of them. Well, that's a staggering thought. We'll have a chance to think with the Lord on that. Then the next section of Colossians, living together in Christ. You and I all live in Christ. That's the glory of it. Here's some of the agony of it. We have to live together in Christ. That's where the testiness gets, you know? This is a fantastic section, Colossians 3, 12 through 17. It's all about living together in Christ. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy, beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. This one another life in Christ. It's a fantastic section. It's a great picture of what every campus, every church, every Christian home can be with Christ as our life. And it ends with verse 17, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do we ever think of that very often? Every aspect of the Christian life is to be lived in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's not just a phrase to close a prayer. It's a way to live every step of every day. And we'll spend some time on that. That's a great truth to consider. Then, from living together in Christ, and Christ is our life, the previous two sections, the book of Colossians goes into Christ our life at home and at work. Christ our life at home and at work. And there's a word to wives, and then a word to husbands, then a word to children, then a word to parents, then employees and employers. All of this sounding mystical, spiritual, heavenly Christ life, what is it for? For living right down here on earth every day. Home, work, school, classes. And then next to last section, three basic ministries in Christ. Colossians 4, 2 through 9. Continuing in prayer, relating to the unsaved, and ministering through spiritual partnerships. Those are three very fundamental basic ministries that are highlighted here at the end of this great epistle. Verse 7 says, Tychicus or Tychicus, depending on how you want to say it, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord will tell you all the news about me. Paul was sending this brother, who was a very important person in Paul's life, and he was going to communicate to others and learn from others and just mix the life and ministry and communication and fellowship of the body of Christ. I just came from Dallas, Texas, where we lived and ministered 14 years. We thought we were going to quit, go to Dallas for four years of the seminary, then race back to the promised land of Southern California. First year in school, a little prayer group of three people grew to a dozen. Three couples grew to a dozen couples, and other folks wanted to come in, and our house was packed. And they said, why don't you hold public meetings? You know, let us all join in. And we did, and grew to hundreds, and it became a church that my wife and I ministered to, and I pastored for 14 years. God gave us so many deep relationships there, and I return every year one, two, or three times to minister in Dallas. Just came back from there. Spent time with people that I've been in prayer and fellowship with for over 20 years. One guy sat in chapel right beside him, and for all the years of school, we go overseas together, Philippines and elsewhere, and pastor seminars. I mean, these people are just as close as you can get on earth in my own life, and you probably have friends like that, and you probably have some that are starting right now, and the Lord tarries 20-some years from now. Folks you hung out with here, they went off to start a church with or off to a city to witness and help. This has been going on since the start of the church, where the Lord not only saves us all and relates us one in Christ, but He starts to knit our lives together. You know, this one home I was in with this missionary friend, who's a missionary board I'm on, I go there for his board meeting before I do other meetings in town. And I mean, he's like a brother in the deepest sense of the word. We met when we were first married and we had no kids. And now we have three kids and three grandkids, and he has five kids. And we just watched all those grow up together and traveled the world in ministry together and pray for each other and gone through heartaches and joys. I mean, your hearts just get like that. That's what happened with Paul. And often at the open and the end, especially at the end of his letters, he starts, you know, touching some of those bases and even sends some of those buddies along to carry the letter and share the news and get some news and minister and encourage. God's been doing it that way in the body of Christ from the beginning. And He wants to keep doing that kind of stuff in our lives so that we minister through spiritual partnerships. We don't become lone ranger servants. Too many try that, and it's usually disastrous. Then last, concluding matters, verses 10 through 18, some final salutations to different ones of these partners and loved ones. Then some closing instructions. Let's read 1 in verse 17. Some closing instructions. To Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. Ooh, what a subtle little statement of enormous import. I've noticed through the years in my own life when I don't take heed to the ministry God has given to me, that I've received in the Lord, serious consequences. Not only great loss personally, but others suffer too. And through the years, I've watched folks in churches I've pastored, and many I've now for 5 years traveled the world teaching in, all kinds of churches, all kinds of places. Some take heed to the ministry they receive in the Lord, and some don't. Some are casual, lazy, presumptive about their ministry. Others just take tremendous heed to it. They think about it. They pray about it. They seek God on it. And what a great closing exhortation to this brother. Take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Not mess it up, not get half-hearted through it, but that you may fulfill it, that your ministry may come out to all the fullness of what God wants to do in it. And then the letter closes where it starts. Grace be with you. I love these epistles that start out with grace and end with grace. You know what? It's a good reminder to us that from start to finish, it's all about the grace of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for just giving us an afternoon to run through this book, think with you a bit, have you stir our appetite, give us a little bit of vision and perspective on what's coming. And we just praise you, Lord Jesus. We magnify and exalt you this day. You are the preeminent one, and we want you to be preeminent in our lives, to walk in your fullness by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.